Our Father, we want to thank you that Jesus is worthy to be followed. And we want to pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit and through your word this morning, you might teach us to follow him. Would you draw us to him? Expose in our hearts ways that we're reluctant and slow or wayward. And draw us, we pray, into a closer walk with him. And we pray it for your glory. Amen. Mark chapter 1, and starting to read at verse 16. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat, mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you come to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. It'd be wonderful to keep that open. And then inside the Bible, there was an outline that you might want to follow along with. You can download it at home on the server sheet. Now, if you've ever read through one of the accounts of Jesus' life, you'll know that it's impossible to do so without being impressed by his authority. A friend said to me recently that she'd known lots of individual stories from Jesus' life ever since she'd been in primary school. But it was only recently when she read through Mark as a whole, as an adult, and put the pieces together that she began to see just how amazing he is. In her words, how utterly compelling. That chimes with Mark's aim in these opening chapters. There's no doubt that Jesus has changed the course of human history. We know that. But what kind of man was he? What kind of power and authority did he possess? What impact did he have on the lives of the people who met him? Why did some of them want to worship him? And why did others want to kill him? And for us, why is he relevant today? And what difference should he make to our life? These are some of the questions that Mark is answering, and these chapters are a bit of a snapshot. They're a day or two in the life of Jesus, a mixture, if you like, of his public story and his private story that's designed to introduce us to him and to inspire us to follow him. And we've got a couple of sections you see that's from the reading, and so we've got a couple of points today. First, a powerful summons. You may remember, if you were here last week, Jesus' grand declaration up in verse 15, he said, 15, he said, "The kingdom of God is at hand." And we talked last week about what a huge statement that is. All of the promises of God, all of the dreams of humanity, Jesus was saying, are being fulfilled right here, right now, in me and my person. And you might expect Jesus to follow up a statement of that kind of magnitude with some sort of headline-grabbing display. Surely there will now be a stirring event of national significance. It will happen at a palace or a parliament, and there'll be lots of pomp and pageantry as Jesus announces himself on the stage. what we get is very different, isn't it? There's no political revolution. There's no military coup. There's not even a press conference. He goes for a walk by the sea in the middle of nowhere, and he asks a couple of fishermen to follow him. Clearly, the kingdom of God is going to subvert our expectations about the way that things should be done. Let's read from verse 16. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. He said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you become fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And then he doubles up. Going a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Later in the gospel, Jesus compares the kingdom of God to a mustard seed. When it's sown in the ground, it's just tiny. But when it grows, it becomes the greatest of all the garden plants. And this is our first picture of what God's kingdom looks like. And initially it passes virtually unnoticed, but it's going to grow. And even this introduction is telling us something really important, because at its heart, God's kingdom isn't about political influence or media profile. It's about people living in right relationship with Jesus. And it's going to grow one soul at a time as people hear the call of Jesus and follow him. It's a paradigm moment in Mark, if I can call it that. It's not just telling us what happened in history to these two pairs of brothers. It's telling us what discipleship will look like in every generation for every follower of Jesus. And I've put three Fs on the sheet that will summarize it for us, I hope. First and foremost, to be a disciple is to be a follower. To be a disciple is to be a follower. Back to front, the way that it usually worked was that a rabbi would wait until he was approached by a would-be pupil who would then ask for permission for him to follow him, a bit like someone might apply to a PhD program to have a particular supervisor today. Flips it over, Jesus takes the initiative. It's likely that they'd met him previously, but Mark isn't interested in why Jesus picked these particular men, or indeed why they chose to say yes. It is all about the authoritative summons of Jesus and the speed of their willing obedience to him. And notice the focus of the call. It's not, in its essence, come and join this club. It's not even, at this stage, come and live in this way. It's just come, follow me, because it is all about Jesus. He calls and they follow him. They don't even ask where they're going. That's how it always works, I think. When I became a Christian at the age of 17, I had no idea at all where Jesus would lead me. I had no idea what a lifetime of discipleship would look like, but I knew that he was God and I knew that he was good. And so I knew that I had to follow him, and I knew that I could trust him to lead me in good paths. And in both cases here, the disciples left something behind. Did you see that? Simon and Andrew left their nets, their livelihood. For James and John, it was their dad. There's no suggestion that they abandoned them completely, but there is a clear sense of priority being taught to us. For any disciple, Jesus is going to be unavoidably the number one. He's going to be more important than success and careers and livelihood, and he's going to rank even above our closest human relationships. So I've got Christian friends who earn minimum wage, and I've got other Christian friends who earn north of, I think, £10 million a year. But I promise you, if you look at their lives, you would see that in terms of their identity and their priorities and their use of money, they're actually very similar, because Jesus matters to them more than anything. And if ever there was a conflict, or has been a conflict, between what Jesus says and what's expected of them at work, at both ends of the spectrum, they've been willing to walk away from their jobs rather than to dishonor their king. Again, I've got Christian friends who have great relationships with their family and Christian friends who have been disowned and shunned by their family since starting to follow Jesus. Christian friends who are married, some who are single, some who are straight, some who are gay or bi. And in every case, if you look at their life, you will see that the thing that defines and shapes them in the way that they live their life is that they are disciples of Jesus. He is their Lord, and so they obey and follow him. Because to be a Christian is about following Jesus. You know, he doesn't just want a few hours of your time on a Sunday or a few pounds from your wallet or to limit what you get up to on a night out. Do you know he wants you? He wants the whole of you. He wants your heart to be your number one in life. He doesn't demand that we abandon our studies or our job or our family. Actually, being a Christian should make us a better student and employee and family member. But he does demand to be more important than anything. And if ever there's a conflict, he comes first. And if you've just started coming along to church, you're not yet sure what you make of Christianity, you need to know, if you were to be a Christian, this is what you would be signing up to, being a follower of Jesus. And if you are a Christian, then I take it you'll be grateful of the reminder. Because there are times in our Christian lives, for all of us, when we take our eyes off Jesus and we allow the priorities and the pressures of the world to dominate our thinking and our living. And if that's me, if I've started pursuing a relationship that Jesus doesn't approve of, or I've become so consumed by an ambition that I can see it squeezing Jesus out, or if I'm so concerned to fit in with a particular group of people that I've allowed sin to become a regular habit in my life, then I will want to repent. And I will want to renew my focus on the King who is worthy to be followed. But then, as well as calling these four to follow him, did you spot that Jesus commissioned them to work for him straight away? He says, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And there's obviously a play on words on their day job. We get that. But the meaning of their new vocation is also clear. The disciple is also a disciple maker. We follow Jesus, and then we encourage others to follow Jesus as well. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Jesus didn't just announce the kingdom of God is at hand. He called for a response from people. He said, repent and believe the good news. And so, of course, anyone who follows Jesus is going to share his priority and become a partner in his mission. Imagine you're standing beside a road and a friend of yours is crossing, but they haven't seen a truck that is heading straight for them. Inconceivable, isn't it, that we just watch and wait for the inevitable? Listen to J.C. Ryle. The disciples were to become fishers for souls. They were to labor to draw men out of darkness into light. They were to strive to bring men into the net of Christ Church so that they might be saved alive and not perish everlastingly. And to press the point home, he says, does the fisherman strive to catch fish? Does he use all means? Does he grieve if unsuccessful? Does the fisherman have patience? Does he toil on day after day? Does he wait and work in hope? Then the disciple will do the same. And it's true that some will do it full time for the rest of their working life. Others will keep working as literal fishermen or fund managers or fire persons or whatever it happens to be. But all disciples will want to play their part. We say we are very passionate about this here. It's something that we talk and pray about a lot. It's something we need to get better at. But that's not just because it's like our thing. It is because Jesus wants it for all of his followers. And we would not be a proper church if this were not a priority. For a long time, I did not realize this at all. If you'd asked, I'd have said that following Jesus, that first F, is an essential part of being a disciple for every Christian. But that this fishing bit, sharing the good news of Jesus, would be an optional extra that maybe some super keen people might do. A bit like alloy wheels on a car. You can, they're nice, but you don't need them to make it work. So the thinking went, well, if you're especially extrovert or gifted or good at debating and answering people's questions, or if you work full time for a church or you're a minister or something, then fishing is a part of your life, but not for all Christians. That would be very misguided. I was very misguided. There are some Christians, of course, who have a particular gift in sharing their faith with others. But we all share the same priorities, and you can't be a follower without being a partner in Jesus' family business. Final F here is family. And I'm grateful to the commentary that pointed this out to me, because it's so obvious when you see it, but so easy to overlook. Here's what it said. When the kingdom of God comes, a community is formed. Because God saves us as individuals, but he never leaves us as individuals. And variously in the Bible, the people of God are thought of as a flock of sheep who together listen to the voice of our shepherd, and a nation who unite together under the rule of our king, a temple made up of individual stones and all connected to the cornerstone, Jesus, a vine in which he's the main rooty bit, and with the branches, we'll see it in Mark. Also a family, because God is our father, Jesus is our big brother, and therefore we are brothers and sisters to one another. And for those first disciples, this bit was really obvious, because they formed a literal band or circle of people who followed Jesus around physically wherever he went, necessarily in relationship with one another. You follow Jesus spiritually rather than physically in that sense. So it might not be quite as obvious, but we're a family. So again, in just the same way that it's not possible to be a follower of Jesus without being a fisher of souls, neither is it possible to fly solo as a Christian. God deliberately gathers us in church families in which we can love and support one another and help each other to be better followers and fishers for Jesus. That's why it's okay to look around churches for a while when we move somewhere new. But you wouldn't want that searching time to drag on for too long. It'd be a priority to settle into a church that will help you to grow as a follower and as a fisher. Three elements, then, of being a disciple. If we measure ourselves against them a little bit, we'll have a good sense of how we should be praying for our own Christian lives, if we are Christian. Where am I at when it comes to following Jesus as my number one? Is something else getting in the way? That's something to pray about, to talk about. Where am I at in learning to share my faith with others? Maybe a long way back, it may never have occurred to me before. That'd be fine, but I'll be wanting to grow. And where am I at in making a priority of church family? Not just attending, but investing in the people around me. That's the powerful summons of Jesus. In the remainder of our time, we've probably got enough to think about for one morning already, but in the remainder of our time, we're going to think about his powerful word as well. And verses 21 to 28, the second paragraph, give us one general and then one specific example of the authority of Jesus's word. General one comes first. Verse 21, they went into Capernaum, this band following Jesus around. Immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Now, the teaching of Jesus is a big deal in Mark's gospel. That word itself crops up 35 times, I think. And right from the outset, the thing that sets Jesus apart is the authority of his word. So the scribes of Jesus' day generally did their teaching by citing tradition. They would say, well, this famous rabbi said this, and then this other one said this. And they would, their authority in that sense was kind of derivative, and they usually held back from making authoritative pronouncements themselves. Jesus, again, the opposite, speaks on his own authority and clearly what he thought. He was famous for saying, "You may have heard other people say this, but truly I say to you." And that was that. And he was so fearless. I love the way that Jesus spoke truth to power. He was completely unintimidated by worldly authority. He was happy to call out hypocrisy in the corridors of power, but at the same time, so tender, stopping by a roadside to speak words of comfort and reassurance to the outcast and the overlooked. So clever, could out-debate anybody, spoke the wisest words our world has ever heard. But at the same time, his teacher was so accessible, it can be loved and understood by a child. His words are timeless. They're still studied 2,000 years later and loved all over the planet. No one's ever thought of the thing that Jesus should have said, because his word was perfect. Revives the soul. I may have mentioned G.K. Chesterton to some of you before. He said, if I found a key on the side of a road and I discovered that it fits a particular lock in my house, I would naturally assume that it was made by the lock maker. And so he says, if I find a set of teaching that has proven itself of such universal validity that it has fascinated and satisfied millions of people, including the best minds in history and the simplest hearts, if I found this teaching that has made itself at home in virtually every culture and inspired masterpieces in every field of art, if the teaching of Jesus so obviously satisfies so many souls in so many times and in so many places, is it likely to be the work of a deceiver or a fool? In fact, is it not more likely that they are the words of the heart maker? And the crowds were astonished at Jesus' teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, the authority of the universe maker. Question for us is obvious. Will we listen? We'll have to come back to this in weeks to come, but our airwaves are full of pundits, aren't they? Celebrities telling us what to think and believe and how to live. Do you notice how regular those pronouncements are on your various feeds of news? But who has the authority to teach us? And who can we trust to tell us what is good for us? And the answer is Jesus, so will we listen to him? And look how good his teaching is. The specific example of his authority comes in verse 23. They're in the synagogue. A man with an unclean spirit cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, come out of him." And so the unclean spirit, convulsing and crying out with a loud voice, came out. It's the first of four exorcism accounts in Mark's gospel. There was loads of interest in exorcism in the first century, but there wasn't a whole lot of it that happened. I was reading a conclusion to one PhD last week that found that the only person in ancient literature who has multiple accounts of exorcism described to him in this way is Jesus. That is why the crowds are so amazed in verse 27. They have never seen anything like this. Some today obviously are skeptical. They say, "Well, look, we're all just atoms. And by definition, there's no such thing as a good atom and a bad atom. So there's no way there could be a demon or that this guy could have been possessed by one. It's a preposterous idea. It's medieval. All he happened in verse 26 was that he had a seizure." Let me say that the gospel writers weren't idiots. They were sophisticated historians. They distinguish, even as we read Mark, very cleverly and clearly between medical and spiritual conditions. They treat them very differently. They were unembarrassed to say that there is a living and good God who is active in the world. And they were equally unembarrassed to say that there is a living and evil devil who is at work in the world. And here Mark is reporting what the eyewitnesses saw, that somehow a demon with an active personality had taken up residence in this guy. That's what they saw. And they saw what happened next. We can talk more about the historicity and the plausibility of that afterwards if you want to. But Scholars agree that the reason that Mark includes the story is to underline the power and authority of Jesus's word. So the demon is the one of the first characters in the gospel to work out who Jesus is. He says, "I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." The Old Testament, Holy One, was a name for God alone. And so the demon is recognizing that Jesus is God. And he understands Jesus's mission. It's translated as a question in our Bible. It could equally be a statement. "You have come to destroy us." So on the one hand, what's happening here is an act of compassion. Here is an individual being plagued by evil, and Jesus is setting the captive free. He's liberating him from evil's grip. On a deeper level, it's a demonstration of why he's come. And we said last week, God has promised one who would crush the head of Satan and rid the world of evil once and for all. And here, that's what Jesus is doing. He's establishing God's kingdom by rolling back the tide of evil. He's freeing this man from his own personal darkness. And what we're meant to register is the ease with which he does it. No special rituals, no incantations, no props. He doesn't call on anyone else's name. He doesn't even pray. He just speaks a simple word of rebuke and evil flees. And so the reaction of the crowd is right. They're amazed. They question, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even unclean spirits, and they obey him. Striking, isn't it? Do you notice what they're amazed by again? Once again, it is the power of Jesus's teaching, as they call it. That's what ties this whole little section together. And it's no surprise, is it, that people would be fascinated by someone who had the power not only to explain life to them, but to roll back evil for them. So at once, final verse, the fame of Jesus spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding regions of Galilee. Well, we're done. Let me end with the link between our two points. Occasionally, you meet someone who says, "I admire Jesus as an incredible teacher," but then they ignore his teaching. Can you see that would be at best illogical and at worst hypocritical? Can you see that when someone's word has this much authority and he calls you to follow him, it makes sense to leave everything and to do so? And I know that spiritually speaking, we're all in very different places this morning. Some know more about Jesus, some know less. Whoever we are, the call that Jesus places upon our life is the same. With all of the authority of God, the Holy One says to you, "Come, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men and women." Question, will we leave everything and follow him and trust him with our future? Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for Jesus and the authority of his word. Thank you for the way that it was demonstrated so clearly in history, and for the way that it is changing people's lives still today all over the world, all these years later. Thank you for the way that many of us can testify to the power of his word in our life and the way that he has used it to transform us. We want to pray for your help, for we are fickle of heart and slow to follow and reluctant sometimes to put our heads above the parapets as fishers of others. So hearing the authority of his word and his call upon us, we pray that we might leave everything and follow him, that we might trust him for our future, that we might be a family that encourages each other to be better followers, and that we might be equipped to encourage others to follow him too. And we pray it all for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.